All right. Where is my cousin Allie? I'm good. Thank you.
I got one more.
It's like being hooked up in the ICU up here. There are a lot of cords coming out of this guy. All right, so many things I'm glad are on this podcast. That shouldn't be on the podcast. Welcome, sisters to Sisters in Scriptures. I am so excited to have you here today, and I'm excited to be here. It has been like a solid month since I've had the opportunity to teach, and which isn't a bad thing for you. We have had great lessons in the meantime. Great lesson from Sister Lawrence, who is visiting, as well as from, of course, Cynthia and Rosemary. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving and are looking forward to a great New Year and Christmas. That's what I meant to say. This is kind of a crazy week and crazy month for all of us, so I appreciate you making the effort to be here today. My thing is mysteriously not showing on the screen. 1 second. Oh, thank you. Just asking, you shall receive, eh? Oh, goodness. Okay, I think we're okay. I'm pretty sure the adversary has power over the water and over technology, based on my many years of teaching using technology. So we saw a little bit of that last week, and apparently my computer's having the same thing this week today. So, as you can see from the slide on the board right now, we are going to be talking today about additional scripture in our day. We talked last week, Rosemary gave us a great lesson about the voice of the Lord in the Doctrine and Covenants, this idea that that God speaks again through the Doctrine and Covenants and through Joseph Smith in our day, and that, as Elder Maxwell has said, that if you want to know where in the scriptures you can most hear the voice of the Lord, it's not the New Testament, which might come to our minds first, but rather it is in the Doctrine and Covenants that we most clearly hear the voice of the Lord. I think it's amazing to think about how clear that voice is in the DNC. Where else in all of Scripture, sisters, can you listen to Christ talk about his own atonement? Nowhere. In the New Testament, we have three who stood a stone's throw off and fell asleep periodically as Christ performed the atonement. But in the Doctrine and Covenants, you get to hear the firsthand account of him who says that he trembled, that he bled at every pore, that he did not have to drink the bitter cup and shrink, that he suffered for us that we might not suffer, and how hard it was, which sufferings you know not, how hard to bear you know not. What a beautiful tribute to the voice of the Lord in DNC 19 and so many other places where he talks about being our advocate, our mediator with the Father. Beautiful scriptures, beautiful evidence of the voice of the Lord in the DNC. Well, today we're going to continue with that same train. I realize I actually didn't bring my lesson to the pulpit. 1 second. Just in case. We're going to continue along that same vein with additional scriptures that were brought forth in our day. And I brought a visual aid. Any of you ever had a conversation with a member of another faith, a Christian member of another faith, a member of another Christian faith, and they pulled out their Bible? Yeah? This is actually my Spanish version from the mission. This is as close as I had. There are lots and lots of different versions of the Bible out in the Christian world, but it probably looked about like this. And then you said, well, yeah, let me show you something in my scriptures. And then you pulled out something that looked like this. And they were like, whoa, what is that? That's a Bible on steroids. And he put it down. We are blessed in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints with so much more scripture, hundreds of pages more scripture. We talked about some of them last week in the DNC. We're going to talk about more of them today. I am going to ask you in about 30 minutes, a question, maybe 45. We'll see how it goes. The following question, I want you to be thinking about it in preparation for when that moment comes. The question is, what do these additional scriptures in our day add to your life? Think about that for me as we go along. And I'm going to ask you that question, and get some answers, like I said. So let's jump into it. If you will turn in your scriptures, I actually have four sets with me today, to DNC chapter 20, section 21. This was given on the day of the organization of the church and helps define the role of the prophet Joseph Smith. We're going to be looking at verse 1. So it's section 21, verse 1. I want you to listen for or look for something that relates to this idea of additional scripture in our day. This is what it says. Behold, there shall be a record kept among you, and in it thou shalt be called a seer, a translator, a prophet, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an elder of the church through the will of God the Father, and the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, being inspired by the Holy Ghost. What word in there relates to our topic today? Would you say most strongly relates? Many of them do. Somebody shout it out. Yeah, lots of them actually do, right? The word inspired from verse 2, the word seer in verse 1, and I'm going to focus today on the word translator from verse 1. Joseph was a translator. Joseph was an epic translator. Through Joseph Smith came more pages of scripture than any prophet of whom we are aware, of whom we have record today. Another contender would be Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, right? The Pentateuch. But Joseph, by bringing forth not only the Book of Mormon, 531 pages of printed text, also the Doctrine and Covenants, and then also the Pearl of Great Price, which includes parts of the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, we'll talk about today, the Book of Abraham, Joseph Smith's history, which was canonized as scripture, and the Articles of Faith, also canonized as scripture. With this list, Joseph easily takes the cake as the most prolific provider of scripture of whom we are aware. Joseph was indeed a translator. He was a translator from the day that he received the Book of Mormon, and he continued to be a translator for years after. In fact, if you remember back now to September when we talked about the translation of the Book of Mormon, we talked about that Joseph, when he first started, used a seer stone or a Urim and Thummim as an aid to help him in acquiring the faith and the skills necessary to translate. By the end of his time as a seer, translator, and prophet, as we just read in DNC 21, Joseph would no longer use either of those aids in translating. Instead, he would tell others that he had become familiar enough with it to do it on his own. So he was indeed a great translator. And we, like I said, we are going to look at what he has added to our canon of scripture in our day. Before we do that, however, I want to have a brief discussion about this idea of what is a canon. Not the, like, bang, shoot, pirate ship version, but rather C-A-N-O-N. What does the word canon mean? If I were to ask you, you have the slide, which is a cheat sheet right now, but if I were to ask you what just the word itself means, you may or may not be aware that the word itself means a reed, a measuring stick, or a standard. The word canon itself, which becomes very appropriate when we think about the fact that we talk about our canon as the standard works. The idea that it is a measuring stick, they are a measuring stick, or a standard by which we can measure our own lives and ourselves. They are the standard by which we measure our works, the standard works. Yeah? And they are our canon in the scriptures. Now you can see some examples of this. I have one written up there on the board from Revelation, the Revelation to John, chapter 11, verse 1. It says, and there was given me to John a reed, or a canon, a measuring stick, like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and most interestingly, and them that worship therein. Do you see how in adding the worshipers themselves, he's making that reed or that measure more about the just physical space, more than about girth, but rather about how we live our lives, about our works? We see the same thing throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament in particular, and I would conjecture to you that you see the same things as we talk about different ways and lines and squares of measure to measure our works in the gospel today. So this idea of canon, again, is a measuring stick, a reed, or a standard that we use to measure ourselves. Now, when we talk about a scriptural canon, Elder Oaks will tell you that it is a list of authoritative scriptural texts. And so there's this idea of it being a measure, and also the idea of a canon being a list. In fact, if any of you studied English or have spent time kind of in academic English studies, then you would know that in literature, we also have canons. We have canons of American literature, canons of British literature. And these are the lists of authors that you should read if you were going to be familiar with the great works of a certain type of literature. They are lists of sanctioned authors, let's say, or approved authors that go on specific lists. So when we talk scripturally, we're talking about an authoritative list of scriptural texts. And today, we already looked at, on the previous slide, what those would be. Now, my next question for you, when we think about canons, both as an idea of a measure or a standard, and also, or you know, the law by which we are measured, and also as the idea of a list, is our canon today open or closed? What would you say? Okay, I'm hearing open in the room. Generally, do we all agree? We say it was open. Next question then, is it wide open? Just wide open. Add what you want to the list. No. So if you turn to, we've talked about this, I think Rosemary addressed this actually last week. If you look at section 68 in the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 4, we'll see this scripture. And whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the word of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. So here you see this idea, and Joseph really brought this in the Restoration, this idea that even the least saint could see everything that Joseph had seen, the empowering of the individual to bear the holy priesthood of God, that wasn't exclusively set apart just for certain priests, but rather that every person could participate in the priesthood, that every person could speak in the name of the Lord, that every person could have a personal relationship with God and that God would speak to them. Joseph brought that personal level back to the gospel, and we see that here, that when they speak, those who are called, speak by the Holy Ghost, it shall be scripture. On the other hand, though, we have Doctrine and Covenants 28. We talked about this a few weeks ago as well. If you remember, this is the story of Hiram Page. Hiram, who thought that he had come up with, had his own seer stone, was receiving his own revelations. And as we talked a few weeks ago, it was lesson 9 on the living prophet, talked about how he was being deceived and that Joseph had to show that this was a deception, that this was not true revelation. So we see this difference, that it is an open canon, but it is not wide open. A wide open canon in that everyone can declare scripture at any whim is spiritual anarchy. It is religious anarchy. And so we see this difference between open and wide open in our canon. So perhaps a different way to think about open versus closed is actually the canon being full or not. Let me explain what I mean. And in fact, this is my favorite description, density versus shape. When we talk about canon as a measure or as the law, that law is eternal. God's truths do not change. Do we agree? They fit within a certain box. They fit within a certain truth. And in order to be added to the list of the canon, it has to fit in with that same truth. Does that make sense? So that's why I like this idea of density versus shape, or full versus not full. In Hebrews, we have, I think it's Hebrews 12, we have this beautiful image where Paul describes a cloud of witnesses. Have you read that before? A cloud of witnesses. What a beautiful image that we have throughout the scriptures. That instead of talking about scriptural books, if we talked about the actual men, we could talk about Isaiah walking into the room, Jeremiah walking into the room, Micah walking into the room, Nephi, Mormon, Moroni, Joseph, Brigham, all of these witnesses. And as they add their witnesses into the canon, to the list of witnesses that comprise that cloud, that all of those witnesses combine to make the cloud more dense, the witness more dense. But they don't change the shape of it. They aren't adding wings of their own at their own discretion, but rather it is all God's truth that doesn't change. It all fits in the same box. It's all the same truth. It's all the same law that is used to measure our lives as a canon. But the list of the number of witnesses to that truth can grow and grow and grow. Does that make sense? In that sense, we talk about, again, a canon that is full or not. Is there more room for more witnesses? I say, yeah, bring it on. But it has to fit within the bounds of authorized scripture by the voice of the Lord, and it will always, always corroborate and align with the truth that is already in the canonical law. Yeah? So that's what we're talking about today. Sometimes we as members of the church take a little bit of flack or a little heat for our belief in non-biblical scripture and our belief that others from the West joined the party in the room of witnesses, that they joined the cloud, that God has more voices to more peoples. And yet, as Elder Holland, this is a great talk. If you want to follow up on today's class, My Words Never Cease from the April 2008 conference. He says this to that question: since it is clear that there were Christians long before there was a New Testament, or even an accumulation of the sayings of Jesus, it cannot therefore be maintained that the Bible is what makes one Christian. In the words of esteemed New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, the risen Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel does not say, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to the books you are all going to write, but rather all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. That we look through the Bible to the prophets who wrote it, and then through those prophets back to God for the ultimate source of that law, of that measure. And that God can add to the list of those who proclaim that same truth, who proclaim that gospel. And we see this, if you will turn, we're going to venture to the Book of Mormon, a favorite place. If you'll turn to 2 Nephi chapter 29, this is a famous, famous chapter on this subject, this idea that God can add to the list of witnesses that comprise that cloud, that can add to the list of the canon. We're going to start in verse 3. You're probably all familiar with this. And actually in verse 2, midway through the verse, he says, the words of your seed should proceed forth out of my mouth unto your seed, and my words shall hiss forth. What a great word, hiss. Think about what he's conveying. They aren't being shouted from a housetop. They aren't being trumpeted. There's something to hissing or coming forth out of the ground, starting as a seed, shall hiss forth to the ends of the earth for a standard, note that word, a standard, unto my people which are of the house of Israel. And because my words shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles shall say, you can say it with me, a Bible, a Bible. We have got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. And we can see how that would be something that would be thought, given the history of how the Bible came forth and the long period of time in which that was the known scripture. But then God rejoins his own question in verse 7. He says this, know ye not that there are more nations than one? Know ye not that I, the Lord your God, have created all men, and I remember those who are upon the isles of the sea, and that I rule in the heavens above and in the earth beneath, and I bring forth my word unto the children of men, yea, even upon all the nations of the earth. Wherefore murmur ye, because that ye shall receive more of my word. Know ye not that the testimony of two nations is a witness unto you that I am God, that I remember one nation like unto another. Wherefore I speak the same words unto one nation like unto another. And when the two nations shall run together, the testimony of the two nations shall run together also. Midway through verse 9. And because I have spoken one word, ye need not suppose that I cannot speak another. For my work is not yet finished, neither shall it be until the end of man, neither from that time henceforth and forever. How many sisters in the room have grown children out of the house, maybe grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren? Have you forgotten about those children? Probably worry about them more, quite frankly. My parents worry about me incessantly for multiple reasons, some of them very valid. But you see, I love this line that God says, I won't be finished with my work until the end of man or ever after that. You'll always be my children. I'll always have a work with you. And I will always speak. This idea, I speak the words of, same words to one nation to as to another. If because I've spoken one, ye need not suppose that I cannot speak another. Know ye not that there are more nations than one? All of these are getting to that same point. That idea that God can add to the canon. He can and will add to the list of those who are testifying of him, to whom he has spoken. We had a great example of this 2-3 weeks ago with Sister Lawrence. Do you remember her showing Holy Rus? The visit of Christ, the kind of folk tale, their tradition, that Christ visited the people in Russia. This idea that Christ can appear and has appeared and will work with nation upon nation. And we need not murmur because we receive more of his word. Because God chooses to add more witnesses to the cloud, more to the party that fit with that canon. So we're going to talk about a few of those today. I hope that made sense. If it didn't, come find me after. We're going to talk about a few of those witnesses that we have already received in our day and go through each one of them. Rosemary talked last week about the Doctrine and Covenants. That is, of course, in itself, another witness on that list of canon. On that list of scripture, another voice. And it reflects, of course, the voice of Joseph strongly, but also includes revelations by other modern prophets, including Joseph F. Smith, Brigham Young, and of course, the great revelation on priesthood in 1978. We're gonna talk today, focus on these other two, since we covered the DNC last week, Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible and the Book of Abraham. In each case, we're gonna talk about what is it, how did we get it, and what is it for? So let's start with the JST. Can somebody decipher this cryptic equation for me? What do you think that means? This is one description of the JST. KJV is? King James Version plus PPP is? Harley P. Pratt, close. But that is a PPP in the gospel. Plain and precious parts. When Nephi sees his vision of the scripture, of the Bible, that it is how it comes forth from the Jews and comes across to the Gentile nations. He talks about how plain and precious parts were removed from it. The Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, or as we sometimes call it, the inspired version, is the restoration of those plain and precious parts. It is the original King James Version plus the plain and precious parts restored. As such, Bruce R. McConkie, Elder Bruce R. McConkie, called the Joseph Smith translation or inspired version, he said, it is 1,000 times over the best Bible now existing on the earth. Pretty strong words. And it's a real, because it restores those plain and precious things. It puts it back as it was intended to be. This is a photo of the manuscript, the Bible, on which Joseph worked. And you can see that what the process of bringing forth the JST was not a traditional translation in the sense of going to take original manuscripts from original languages and translate them into a modern language, but rather that it was, as I mentioned, more of an inspired version, an inspired translation that started with the King James Version in English. And what Joseph would do is he would read through it and make corrections as he went. So the photo that you're seeing are some of those corrections as he's, oh, no, let's move this over here. No, we need to add this word here. That was how that process was brought about. And the purpose of that process was to restore the King James Version to the version that Nephi first saw in that vision, the one that was before those plain and precious parts were taken out. And so here's Joseph Smith's comment on it. I believe the Bible as it read when it came from the pen of the original writers. Ignorant translators, careless transcribers, or designing and corrupt priests have committed many errors. What Joseph is trying to do, what he did in the Joseph Smith translation, was to restore the Bible to how it originally read. And we see this happen, to take it back, as we mentioned before, from the scripture to the prophets who wrote it, but then from the prophets who wrote it back to the mind of God. In doing that, he made many changes to the text. You can see from D&C 35, 20 and 21, the scripture shall be given even as they are in mine own bosom. Again, taking the scripture from the printed text back to the prophets who wrote it, and from the prophets who wrote it back to the mind of God, or in this case, his own bosom. D&C 35, 20, 21. There are about 3,410 places where the JST corrects the King James Version. This can be restructurings of how the verse appears, it can be additions, it can be deletions, it can be changes, or it can be wholesale new sections, as we'll talk about, as we'll see in just a minute. There were many of these are crucial in clarifying our understanding of what the Bible was supposed to mean as it came from the original pen of the writers. This is just a small section or small sample of some of those textual changes, important changes that were made. For example, Exodus 7 through 14, this is the story of Moses coming and saying, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refusing. If you look in the King James Version, it says every time that Pharaoh hardened, or that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he would not let the children of Israel go. And then he proceeds to punish him by killing his firstborn. Does this seem like the action of a just God? No. The JST corrects that and says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Do I have this? Nope, it's not on this slide, but Matthew 4 is another that comes to mind, where in the KJV, it says that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. If you thought that that was a true principle, why would you ever follow the Spirit, right? You're like, where are we going with this one? So go in the good place or go in the bad place? No, instead, the JST corrects it to say that Jesus was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be with God. And then the devil came and tempted. So there are many of this. Lot offering his daughters instead of the messengers is like the most disturbing story to a parent ever. JST corrects that and doesn't show the proud and honorable father, Lot, offering his daughters as sacrifice to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And on and on and on. Two of the most dramatic examples in the JST of additional scripture or additional revelation that are brought forth are actually found in the Pearl of Great Price. They're printed there. The first is the Book of Moses. The Book of Moses, do you know where that comes from? Joseph sits down to begin the translation of the Old Testament and by revelation realizes that there are whole sections missing. Not just tweak a verse here or add a verse there, but wholesale sections that are just gone. And by revelation receives those missing sections. And that is what you have in the Book of Moses. The Book of Moses is Joseph's retranslation or restoration of Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 6:13. And in it, the big piece that is restored is Moses chapter 1. That huge revelation to Moses, that vision that he had, the encounter with Satan and his visions of the multiplicity of worlds. I think it's interesting that got taken out. I can imagine at least one being who would not want that record in the hands of people because he gets defeated in it. But that was lost and restored through this Joseph Smith translation. The other one in the Pearl of Great Price is Joseph Smith Matthew. That is actually another chunk of the Joseph Smith translation, but it is published separately in the Pearl of Great Price because of its length and was put there when they compiled that, Franklin D. Richards. So that is another piece of that Joseph Smith translation in the Bible. Let me make sure. Oh, one other thing that I think is interesting. If you will turn to, at the beginning of the D&C, there is a section called Chronology of the D&C Sections. Chronological Order of Contents. I have the old version of the scripture, so they may have updated the title. If you'll turn to that. In addition to restoring the Bible to, as Joseph put it, the pen of the original authors, and restoring these plain and precious parts back to the mind of God, clarifying texts that had otherwise become confusing. In addition,
This inspired version of the Bible inspired Joseph. It became part of his scriptural education, of his spiritual education. And we see that in this chronological order of contents. Joseph began his translation of the Bible by God's directive in about June of 1830. So if you'll find June of 1830, or thereafter, that's July, starting there, Joseph begins to translate. He continues to translate the Bible until July of 1833, if you'll find that. Now, if anybody is a rancher and can't count cows like in seconds and tell me how many sections are between those two dates, just kidding, it's 74. There are 74 of the 130 some odd sections that Joseph revealed, so 134. Four or so sections that Joseph revealed, 74 of those are received as he's working on the JST. What does that tell you about the role that that inspired version of the Bible played in Joseph's preparation? For today, the assignments, hopefully you read several sections of the DNC, and you may have thought, this is the most random reading ever. Totally would have covered, like, you've got a sea of glass in one section, and then we're talking about Isaiah and the stem of Jesse, and you're like, what does this all have to do? Well, they are all sections that came forth as Joseph is working on the Joseph Smith translation. As he would have questions, you find DNC 77 is a favorite, because it is a literal Q&A with God. I wish I had that red telephone to have him, like, question, where is my husband? Answer. Still don't know, right? But Joseph seems to have this experience. It's literally, question, what does this mean? Answer, here's what God said. Question, what does this mean? Answer, here's what God said. And you see, not only in the sections that you read that should have clarified 1 Corinthians 7, the revelation from John, the talked about the idea of apocrypha. Speaking back to that idea of canon, apocrypha are things that don't make it on that list, that aren't quite within that cloud, that things that would change the shape. And so they don't get added. But do have valuable things in them. If you read DNC 91, the Lord will talk about that. And also DNC 113, clarification on Isaiah. This list, however, is very truncated. As you see, 74 sections revealed during that time. Among them also would be things like DNC 76 that came directly out of Joseph's experience with translating the Bible. It was a question that he had. We just put it in a different lesson because we're going to talk about the whole thing. But this experience of translating the Bible was instrumental, was impactful in Joseph's spiritual education, not only as he learned to receive revelation and continued to receive revelation, but as he continued to ask questions, as you and I do. How is your scripture study? Are we asking questions? An interesting thought. Okay, well, we're always out of time. To end this section on the JST, this is Dr. Robert J. Matthews. He was at BYU's religious department for years and years and years, dean for some years. He said this after studying the JST. He said, the Joseph Smith translation is more vivid than any other Bible. The doctrine is stronger. Situations are more focused. The disciples struggle more. Jewish leaders are worse, and Jesus is greater. He then followed up and said, this statement is the result of 50 years of thinking. Remember, Elder McConkie, 1,000 times over, the best Bible on earth. The Joseph Smith translation, another voice in the Lord's canon. Moving on to the book of Abraham. We'll do the history here quickly. So the book of Abraham comes to us in a very different way than the book of Moses and the Joseph Smith translation. As you'll probably recall, in 1835, a man named Michael Chandler showed up in Kirtland. Now, Michael had obtained in New York some mummies and papyri that had been found in Egypt years before. They'd made their way through an Italian man who found them named Lobolo. He took 11 mummies and papyri, and they ended up in New York. And then Michael Chandler obtained them, or at least some of them. By 1835, he'd been taking it around and charging admission for people to see the mummies and the papyri. He arrives in Kirtland, and by that time he sold all but four of the mummies and some of the papyri. And the saints in Kirtland are so enthused about this, they offer to buy what he has left. So a handful of saints get together and purchase four mummies and the papyri. Well, the mummies become, in the church, what they had been for Michael Chandler. Actually, Lucy Mack Smith becomes the caretaker of these mummies, and she keeps them in a room, and as visitors come to Kirtland or Nauvoo, she would charge them, you know, like a
quarter or something to go and see the mummies. And so they were trying to recoup their costs through having this little, you know, Egyptology exhibit in Lucy's, like, parlor. So the papyri were a slightly different story. They were not necessarily an attraction. Rather, as Joseph began to look at them, again in his role as translator, he found that some of them contained writings of Abraham, Father Abraham, and began translating them in 1835 when he received them. He translated the first and part of the second chapters, and then there appears to be a break. The next record we have of him translating is in 1842. He finishes that translation in the first half of 1842, and the translation that he provides is published in the Times and Seasons periodically, you know, week by week, in from March to May of 1842. It is later canonized in the Pearl of Great Price in 1880. Scholars then believed for a long time that the papyri had been destroyed, because the papyri stayed behind when the saints went west. They stayed back in Nauvoo and were, you know, split up and eventually sent up to Chicago. And scholars believe that they had been destroyed in the Great Fire in Chicago. But then years later, in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, small fragments were discovered in the archive. They're like, oh boy, what do we have here? And in 1967, the fragments that were discovered in that museum were returned to the church and in our possession today. You can go see some of them, actually. They are in the church history library that's down on Temple Square. You can go see these fragments. The exact relationship of those fragments to the Book of Abraham is unknown. Not many people talk about the translation process for the Book of Abraham, but many talk about the scrolls themselves, the papyri. One describes a long scroll, and others describe multiple scrolls, big pieces of a parchment. And we today have about 10 small fragments. So we're not sure exactly, you know, what was on the rest of that huge long scroll. We just have these little bits and pieces. As you know, the Book of Abraham is a slightly different beast. Anybody been reading with maybe an investigator on the mission? Now, the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was, and among all these, turn the page, whoa! And there's suddenly this huge picture. It is definitely a different type of text. It is an ancient text and has some of these hieroglyphic facsimiles in it. As I mentioned, we don't know much about the translation process for the Book of Abraham. We don't know if it was more like the Book of Mormon in the sense that it was an ancient text, that Joseph was looking at this papyri scroll and translating what was on the page, like he did with the Book of Mormon engravings, or if it was more like the Joseph Smith translation, the Moses chapter 1, for example, where the text, where the papyri really just served as a medium for meditation and pondering and revelation and inspiration, just as Genesis 1 served as a medium for meditation and pondering and revelation that restored something that wasn't actually written, but rather was brought by revelation. In that, And the same is true of a variety of revelations in the DNC, that they are brought through revelation, not necessarily something that is already written down and being translated, as we normally understand the word translation. In fact, if you, I left it at the end, hold on, don't look. Okay, right here, it's out of order. Okay, if we go back to DNC 21, verse 1, and we read that Joseph is a seer, a translator, and a prophet. When you see this, what would you normally put in that space? Prophet, seer, and revelator. In that sense, those two ideas tie together the idea of translation and revelation. So the Book of Abraham, again, is it a translation of actually what was on the page through Joseph Smith, through revelation? Or, like the Book of Moses, was it just revelation? That what was brought forth. DNC 9:9, this is God talking about the Book of Mormon, but applies here. You cannot write that which is sacred, save it be given you from me. The idea that translation, in a gospel sense, in a scriptural sense, with Joseph, really was a work of revelation. We always don't have enough time. There's more to be said there. I would actually recommend, just because of time, I don't have time to go through it, but I would really recommend the gospel essay on the translation and historicity of the Book of Abraham. There are lots of different things that are said about those fragments, about the papyri, about Joseph's translation process, and I think the essay does a great job of going through some of the things that we just talked about in a lot more detail. And I recommend that to you to read afterwards.
And now I want to ask you instead and focus on this question. Thinking of the Joseph Smith translation, thinking of the book of Moses, Joseph Smith, Matthew, and the book of Abraham, the additional scriptures we have, what do these additional scriptures add to your life today? Take a couple of comments. Do we have the mics? Yeah. Any thoughts? Oh, there's a mic on the way. Wait, 1 second. It's right there.
To me, they are definitely pearls of great price. The doctrine, the beauty of the literature, it is all a pearl of great price.
Right. We talk about pearls in this class. I actually forgot to mention DNC 24:8. Not related to our topic, but one of my favorite DNC scriptures was involved in your reading today. And lo, I am with you even until the end of your days. That would be my pearl for today, DNC 24:8, about how God is with us in our trials. Any other thoughts? What do these scriptures add to your life? Right here, but wait for the mic. She's so close.
I've always felt like Doctrine and Covenants, section 121, was the best parenting manual and manual for personal relationships to be had anywhere.
Yeah. Reprove betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, but showing therefore afterwards an increase of love. Yeah. And on. I love it. Any others? What do these additional scriptures add to your life today? Let's take one more comment. Any other thoughts? Right here. Wait, she's coming.
Just one word, hope.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. And you can take that so many ways, that idea of hope. I'd be curious to hear how that does that for each of us. For me, I thought about three things came immediately to mind. One, the vision in Moses 1. Moses, my son. Moses, thou art in the similitude of mine only begotten. Moses, my son. And then Satan's reply, Moses, son of man, worship me. That scripture has deep meaning in my life for my identity and my relationship with God. How sad I would be that if we didn't have the knowledge of that encounter and of our divine child, our divinity in it as being children of God. The second one that came to mind was Abraham 3, the verse that I began to read earlier. That we existed with God before this world. Abraham 3 is the best scriptural reference I know of for a premortal existence. And not only a premortal existence in general, but rather a very personal one. Where Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou was chosen before thou was born. That each of us, one by one, name by name, was known by God before. That we lived with him, that we walked with him, that he foreordained us to particular missions. That doctrine is taught more powerfully in the book of Abraham than anywhere else I know. How sad would we be without that great reference for that incredible doctrine? The third that came immediately to mind was Joseph Smith Matthew 139. Joseph Smith Matthew is a series of, or discusses a few things, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, but also discusses signs of the second coming. In that, Christ specifies in Joseph Smith Matthew that in the last days that false prophets and false Christ shall arise, and that they shall deceive the very elect who are elect according to the covenant. Do you see that happening today? Absolutely. But few verses after he says that, he gives the antidote. He says in verse 39, but he who treasureth up the word shall not be deceived. That key to not being deceived in these latter days is invaluable to you and to me and our families, our children. Those were the three that originally came to my mind. But then Sunday night, I skimmed the rest. I skimmed the book of Moses, the book of Abraham, and Joseph Smith Matthew again. And just in brief, here's the list of additional doctrines I found. I made a huge list of just doctrines, but the ones that meant something personally to me that add to my life. The multiplicity of worlds, that God created innumerable worlds that Moses saw, and that all are inhabited by his children, all made through his son. That God's work and glory, his entire purpose is to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life. The importance of agency, that it was worth so much that in Moses 4, God shows that he cast out a third part of his children and Satan, the son of the morning, because they sought to destroy the agency of man. That's how much it means to him. In Moses 5, the sacrifice that Adam made obediently to God. Can you imagine that moment when Adam and Eve first shed blood, it was the first blood ever shed on this world. And as warm blood, red blood, oozed out and the lamb died, I can imagine Adam turning to Eve, or Eve turning to Adam and saying, "How does this get us back?" And the other one saying, I don't know. But they told us to do this. And then that great visit of the angel, where he asked them, "Why are you doing this? We do not know. Could you tell us? God just told us to do it." And then the great testimony the angel gives about the purpose of the lamb, and then the beautiful testimony that Eve gives and Adam gives, that this is now we can have joy in our posterity. This is why we're here. This is what we're doing, and this is what's going to get us back. Beautiful, beautiful imagery, or beautiful story that would be lost to us otherwise. The prophet Enoch, 109 words in the King James Version of the Bible. Joseph added to that. We now have 5,240 on Enoch's works. Huge vision, Moses 7, beautiful and scary, of Satan having the world in a chain and holding it and laughing and covering it with darkness. Of God weeping for his children, and Enoch asking, "Thou art God, how canst thou weep?" And he says, "Do you see what my children are doing to each other? You would weep too." And Enoch does. Says his soul swelled as wide as eternity, and he also wept. We hear the earth itself speak and learn about her mission, and she weeps. We learn about the purpose of life in Abraham 3, and we shall prove them herewith, to see if they will do all the things which the Lord their God has commanded them. The sun, moon, and stars, the nature of Kolob, as was mentioned, the pearl of great price, these additional scriptures brought forth in our day are doctrinally deep, and our lives would be significantly different without them, without these additional witnesses that have been added to our canon. I wanted to end with 2 points. Number one, the canon is not closed. Well, before I say that, I would submit to you as something to just think about, that this additional scripture that we just described is not only an evidence of God's work, as we read in 2 Nephi 29, that his work is not done and neither will it be, but it is also evidence of his love, that he put a lot of effort into preserving these scriptures and to getting them back into our lives today, as did Joseph. And that they show that, as Hugh B. Brown taught in A Profile of a Prophet, that God still does speak, that he can speak, that he loves us just as he loved people in former times, and that we still need him today. That God is still involved in our lives, and that he cares. And additional scripture in our day is evidence of God's work and God's love, and that they are both eternal and ongoing. And then, like I said, two points to end our lecture or class today. Number one is that the canon is not closed. As we started, I asked you, is it open or closed? You all said, open, with a resounding thunder. Okay, no, you were very reverent. But if you will look even as just as far as our own articles of faith, Article of Faith 1:9. If we have primary instructors in the room, I expect you to know this. But it says that we believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe what? He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Articles of Faith were written in the Wentworth Letter in 1838. By that point, all of the scripture we have talked about today, minus a few chapters of the Book of Abraham, were already in the hands of the saints, meaning that that yet to be revealed had yet to happen, and that it still has yet to happen. That we live in a church that miraculously believes that the canon can be opened by authorized servants of God who speak by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and that it makes that scripture. In addition to that, we see modern revelations. The canon was just opened as recently as 1978 with official declaration too. And we know of additional scripture that has been prophesied yet to come forth. Can you give me examples? Proclamation on the Family has yet to be canonized, but definitely came forth as prophecy or declaration of truth in our day. What about yet to come forth? You know of anything? Yeah. So, she mentioned the middle. The record of the lost tribes is prophesied in 2 Nephi 29 that we just read. We didn't read that far, verses 11 to 13. Elder Maxwell said that when these three come together, they will be a triad of truth. Also, see above it, the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon. Ether 12:24 says that they were overpowering to read, and that sealed portion will at some point come forth. And then there may even be a chance that the brass plates themselves come forth. There's a prophecy in 1 Nephi 5:18 of them going forth to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It could be that that happened in the form of the parts that are in the Old Testament, or it could be that they come forth themselves. Regardless, we know that there are scriptures that are yet to come forth. And that can and will remain open until the great Jehovah shall declare it done. Joseph in vision saw a cavern full of plates. Mormon, as he's abridging the Book of Mormon, talks about he can't even write the 100th part of the records which he has. There are records upon records upon records. In fact, Elder Maxwell said this: today we carry convenient quadruple combinations of the scriptures, but one day, since more scriptures are coming, we may need to pull little red wagons brim with books. Could you imagine showing up to class with your little red rider wagon full of scriptures? It would be awesome. He didn't know about the whole iPhone thing, but it would be amazing. Can you imagine the lines down at City Creek around the Deseret Book the day that the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon comes forth? For days, Blue Lemon would have a heyday selling cookies to everyone, because it would be there for days. Would you be in that line? I'd be in that line. But what does God say about that line? And this brings me to my final point. What does he say about that? Looking at that same scripture in Ether 12, when he's talking about including the writings in the sealed portion, about whether or not they should be included, he says that he will try the faith of his people. That he said, don't include them. I will try their faith first. And that brings me, like I said, to my last point, which is this: what are you and I doing with the scriptures that have been given to us today? What are we doing to show God that when he tries our faith, that we will answer? How long would we stand in a line at Deseret Book to receive that sealed portion? And yet how often do we not participate in the things that he has already given us today? I wanted for time, this is actually what my cute cousin Allie was looking up for me. I wanted to watch a video, and maybe we'll just remember, I'll just breeze through it. But you may remember this talk, let me see which conference it was, October 2016, so it's Elder Bassett. And you might remember that he talked about when he was young receiving a toy set of the Book of Mormon. He talked about that he got this toy, he and his brother got this toy set of the Book of Mormon. And that there were some pages, well, let's just listen to him. Sure. Let's see if it works. I told you.
When I was a young boy, my parents received a gift that became fascinating to my younger brother David and me. The gift was a miniature model of golden plates the Prophet Joseph Smith received from the angel Moroni. As I recall, the model plates had 10 or so metal pages with words written on them. However, those pages weren't what caught our attention. We'd been raised hearing the stories of the Restoration. We knew of and had sung in primary about golden plates hidden deep in a mountainside and delivered by the angel Moroni to Joseph Smith. As the curiosity of our young minds stirred, there was one thing we really wanted to see. What was written on the small section of the model plates securely sealed with two small metal bands? The plates sat on an end table for several days before our curiosity got the best of us. Although we clearly understood that these were not the actual plates Moroni had delivered, we wanted to view the sealed portion. So, on several occasions, my brother and I tried using butter knives, old spoons, and anything else we could imagine to pry apart the sealed portion of the plates, just enough to see what they contained, but not too much to break the small bands. We were at least smart enough not to leave a trace of our mischievous boyhood curiosity. To our disappointment and frustration, these attempts to pry at the plates were always unsuccessful. I still don't know what, if anything, was hidden under that sealed portion. But the embarrassing part of our story is that, to this day, I have no idea what was written on the portion of the metal pages that was meant to be read. I can only imagine that these pages contain stories of the Restoration, testimonies of Joseph Smith, the 3 and 8 witnesses who actually saw the plates Moroni delivered. Since the creation of this earth,
when I was 20, a friend gave me or lent me a book that's called, by C.S. Lewis. It's called Till We Have Faces. Anyone read that book? It's not very well known among his works. I read it. My friend had raved about it, and that's why he had either given or lent me the book. I read the book, I set it down, and I said, that is the stupidest book I've ever read. I hated that. I'm a big believer in Brother Lewis. So 7 or 8 years later, I found it on my bookshelf, and I read it again, 27, 28 years old. I still remember exactly where I was sitting when I put the book down as I finished it and thought, that is the most amazing book I have ever read. What changed the book? It was the same words on the same pages. But to this day, it is one of, continues to be one of my favorites and taught me invaluable lessons. The thing that changed was me, my life experience, my needs, my understanding. I propose to you, sisters, that God continues daily to reveal additional scripture in our day. It may be the exact same words on the page, but as you and I bring something different to it, it changes and becomes additional scripture for you and for me. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is taken on a vision, and an angel walks him 1,000 reeds, using the same word canon, into a river. He says it comes up to his ankles. They repeat the exercise. It comes up to his knees, again up to his loins, again up to his neck, again it's above his head, so that he says it is waters to swim in, a rising river. Our interaction with the scriptures should be the same. Perhaps the first time we tried to wade through Isaiah, we only understand up to our ankles. Perhaps we read again in Ezekiel, and it comes up to our knees this time because we bring something more to it. Perhaps we finally get to the point where we realize that these are deep waters to swim in, that they are over our heads. I would suggest that if we read the scriptures and feel like there isn't anything new there, that perhaps it is us who needs to change. Us who needs to connect. I testify that daily God can reveal additional scripture in your day and in my day, that he does through the Holy Ghost. John finishes his testimony of the Gospel of John by saying that he supposes the world could not contain the books that are written of the works of Christ. I think part of that comes from what we know from Moses, that there is a multiplicity of worlds that he has saved. But if there are books like that to be had, Joseph said that God will reveal them to the least saint. Additional scriptures in your day, that we may seek that Christ and the worlds of books, of works, which he has done through the revelations we have received and will yet receive. And I pray that we all do this and invite us to study the unsealed portions more intently. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.